If you've been looking for a comprehensive Bible school curriculum that explores redemptive realities in Jesus Christ, grounded in the Word of God, look no further. The goal of this podcast is to spread the life-transforming Word of God throughout the world, for the equipping of the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to build up the body of Christ in what Jesus has accomplished for us through His death, burial, resurrection, and seating at the right hand of God the Father. There's such an untapped potential for Christians to enter into their glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ. Together, we will discover what Jesus has done for us by providing such a great salvation and how to appropriate the promises of God in our lives. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Each podcast season will cover one of the books that I have compiled over the years. You can find a complete listing of my Christian education material on my website at www.wordinspired.com. You're welcome to download these ebooks for free in PDF format for your own personal or ministry use. So let's explore these biblical truths and principles together that will absolutely transform our lives. God bless. Welcome to the Word of Life study series, Our Glorious Inheritance. It is God's will that we know what Jesus has accomplished for us in His death, burial, resurrection, and seating at the right hand of God the Father, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. Words fail to describe the unimaginable riches of this glorious redemption that Jesus paid for us on our behalf with His own precious blood. This season is dedicated to His glorious inheritance in the saints, that we may know and enter into God's provision for our lives here on this earth. Revelation knowledge from God's Word is the key that unlocks heaven's bounty in our lives today, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, according to Matthew 6, verse 10. The keynote scripture for this season is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparable great power for us who believe." Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Acts 20:32. "Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Since Hosea 4:6 states, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." So what we don't know can hurt us. Therefore, it is imperative that we receive an accurate and complete picture of the full message of this new life that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. I know from personal experience, having been raised in a mainline denomination, what it means to have redemptive truths hidden from you because of popular traditional ideology. For example, the key of knowledge, Luke 11:52, concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was veiled from my eyes for years until I went over to a full gospel church. I was denied from the blessing of being endued with power from on high for almost 10 years as a result. Not that I harbor any ill will for my denominational brothers in Christ. My heart is that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they too may know and embrace all that Jesus purchased for us in our glorious redemption. My life has been continually transformed from glory to glory as the truth of God's word has been opened up to me. My prayer is for the same for you. Romans 8:18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The greatest miracle of God was not displayed when this natural universe we live in was created so long ago, nor is it found in God's infinite wisdom as it is revealed in the development of the human being, knitted together in his or her mother's womb. It is not seen in the raising of the dead or opening the eyes of the blind. All these events are noteworthy, but nothing compares to the awesome transformation of the human spirit when a person is born again by the Holy Spirit of God. The spiritual dynamics and ramifications that take place in the new birth is beyond human comprehension. The event occurs in a nanosecond, but its effects last an eternity. It had cost us nothing, but it cost Jesus everything. Only through the revealed revelation of God's holy written word can we truly come to know and fully experience firsthand in our lives the miracle that takes place for eternity when we had acted upon Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. John 5:24, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. Spiritual death. To fully appreciate what we are and have now in Christ Jesus through the new birth, we must come to the understanding of our former position when we were without hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Do you remember what life was like for you before you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Certainly from a natural perspective, life was empty and meaningless. The kind of life we had experienced was a result of our spiritual condition. The root problem was not physical things such as money, health, popularity, education, etc. It was our spiritual affiliation. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There are plenty of people in the world today who have all kinds of things without Christ and are more miserable than people who have very little. The problem with fallen mankind is found in a condition called spiritual death. Nothing in this world system can fill the spiritual vacuum within a person, because the root issue is a spiritual one. Neither can religion, which again is a man-made exterior form of rituals and regulations that have no effect on the spiritual condition of the person. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8 and verse 20 to 23. The Word of God tells us that death entered into the world through one man, and it was the result of sin. Death was allowed into this world in the beginning. What I see in the scriptures are three forms of death: physical, spiritual, and eternal. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. A simple definition for death is to be separated. For example, when someone speaks of the death of a loved one, what they're actually saying is that person is no longer in contact with their family on earth. The Bible teaches us that when a human being dies physically, they do not cease to exist. Physical death, in all practical terms, is a separation of an individual's soul and spirit from their physical body. Their physical body goes to the grave, but their spiritual body goes on existing for eternity in another place, either heaven or hell. Eternal death, or the second death, as Revelation 20:14 puts it, occurs to unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, when they are sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. When Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden, God warned them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if he did, he would die. If Adam had this threefold revelation of death, according to the scriptures, he probably would not have touched the forbidden fruit. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve ate the fruit and died. But how? First they died spiritually, then physically. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years. And if they did not repent and come in line with God's plan of salvation, they would experience the second death in the future. Of the three forms of death, the latter two are self-explanatory. But let's examine spiritual death. Spiritual death takes on a double meaning. The first effect of spiritual death is spiritual alienation from God. First off, Adam and Eve had realized that they were naked only because the glory of God had been their raiment and covering before. When they sinned, the lights went out. Next, when God came looking for them, they ran and hid out of shame, fear, and guilt. Satan had successfully separated man from God through the sin of disobedience. The very reason God made man in the first place was for fellowship and relationship. Now man was thrust from God's presence and cast out of the garden, the meeting place of God, to toil the earth by the sweat of his brow. So number one, spiritual death is spiritual separation from God. Next, spiritual death can be seen in the first family record on earth. Adam and Eve had two sons, their firstborn Cain and then Abel. In the beginning, they were a happy family until jealousy raised its ugly head. Cain ended up murdering his brother Abel in cold blood. Jesus said in Matthew 12:33 that a person, like a tree, is recognized by its fruit or actions. Murder is indicative of a certain personality trait seen in Scripture. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Notice what Jesus was saying. He said that the devil was their spiritual father. A common statement from the world is that we are all God's children by virtue of creation. It's simply false. Once a person reaches the age of accountability, he or she reenacts the Garden of Eden all over again for him or herself and chooses to obey or disobey. Scriptures tell us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 states, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." None of us is any better than Adam and Eve. If it was us in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago, we would have also eaten the forbidden fruit as well. Once we consciously sin as children at the age of accountability, at that moment in time, we died spiritually and became children of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. If you are born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a child of God. If you are not, then you are a child of the devil. We are one or the other. There is no middle class. Now, it is true that we're all created in the image of God, but we're not automatically all the children of God. Before Christ, we were in a pitiful condition. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 12. Remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 4, 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So the second form of spiritual death is being a child of the devil and having his spiritual nature in one spirit. The power of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It was at the cross that God the Father nailed not only our sin, but our former sinful spiritual nature. When Christ died on the cross, so did we. In the mind of God, we were identified with Christ. As a result, we are as dead to sin today as Jesus is. Sin has as much power and dominion over our lives as it does Jesus, which is none. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 6 states it really well. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The term old self in Romans 6:6 is referring to our old satanic sinful nature, which was crucified with Jesus. Through the cross, God the Father put our old sinful spiritual nature to death. However, our physical body still has the sinful nature in it. In Jesus, our spirit nature has been reborn into the image and likeness of God, so we can keep our body under subjection to our spirit. In other words, through the cross, we don't have to be ruled by our body anymore. What the devil had accomplished in the garden by putting man to death through sin, Jesus has destroyed through the cross and the resurrection from the dead. According to 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. God nailed our old, sinful, spiritual nature to the cross of Jesus. Let's just take a moment and meditate on the reality that is in Jesus. We have already died to sin. When we accepted Jesus Christ into our life as Lord and Savior, we were born again. One cannot be born again unless he or she dies first and then is reborn. Now, certainly, the residual effects of that old sinful nature that was in our spirits had many years to corrupt our minds. However, thanks be to God, through the washing of the water through the Word, we can renew our minds over time, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Ephesians chapter 4, 23, and chapter 5, 26, James 1, 21. Unfortunately, our physical bodies will not be redeemed until the catching away of the church, or what we call the rapture, Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 to 55. Until such time, we are instructed through God's Word to crucify the sinful nature that's in our physical body, according to Galatians 5:24. Colossians 3, verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The you in this scripture is referring to the spirit man, the real you. The old sinful spiritual nature is now dead. We now have the life and nature of God in our spirit. This is called eternal life. We are identified with Christ. Just as Jesus experienced a spiritual resurrection, so have we. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. In Christ Jesus, we died to many things: participation in worldly lusts, our own selfish ambitions, motives, and fleshly nature, to sin and its effects upon our lives, and on the list goes. Keep in mind, our separation from sin was both instantaneous and is progressive for the rest of our lives. Spiritually, we are free from sin right now, but our minds are being renewed progressively throughout our lifetime. In the future, as Christians, we will all receive brand new glorified bodies, without a sinful nature in it as it is right now. At any rate, according to verse 16, we are to see ourselves and other believers not from a worldly point of view, what we were before we came to Jesus. Now we are to see ourselves by our new creation spirit nature, through the eyes of God's Word, in Christ Jesus, dead to sin and the sinful nature. As we learn to walk in this new reality, then the lingering habits of our old sinful nature becomes eliminated from our lives. According to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The root, or the old sinful spiritual nature, which is selfish, the propensity, the inclination, and disposition and tendency to sin is now gone. Romans 6:2, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Certainly, progressive sanctification takes a lifetime of work. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Getting control over our physical bodies requires effort. Mark 14:38, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Yes, there will be some suffering involved. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his physical body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We are not saved by good works, but we have been born again unto a new life by God's grace through our faith to walk as Jesus did. 1 John 2:6. A spiritual new birth. No one said living for God would be easy, but through the blood of Jesus and the grace of God, we can reign in life as more than conquerors and enjoy the fruit of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. The greatest of all God's miracles is the transformation, recreation, and metamorphosis of the human spirit from Satan's nature to God's nature, from death to life, from darkness to light. Another translation for new creation is a new species, something totally brand new, something that never existed before, a brand new start, a new beginning, starting all over again, with no past charged against us. With a new creation, there is no spiritual past of wrongdoing. Hence the phrase Jesus used, born again, in John 3:3. A new spiritual being that is recreated as a spiritual babe in God's family, completely destroyed the old sinful person that was there before. 1 Peter 2 verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Religion says, well, the only thing God can do is give us eternal life and forgive us of all of our sins. He cannot take the old sinful nature out of us. Well, obviously, they have not read 2 Corinthians 5:17, which clearly states that God has dealt with the sin problem, the very root, through Jesus Christ. He has put sin away by the sacrifice of his Son. He has made it possible on legal grounds for mankind who was spiritually dead in union with Satan to become a new creation by receiving the very nature and life of God. The believer may not have the revelation of this reality. He or she may not take advantage of it, but it is true anyways. The sinner is a child of wrath, a child of the devil, with Satan's nature. Sinners sin because they are sinners by nature. A tree is known by its fruit. The cure is to kill the old rotten man and replace it with an entirely new spirit nature that never existed before from God. We have all the elements that are necessary to make us all that the Father dreamed that we would be in Christ Jesus. God takes the sinner as he or she is, full of sin, rebellion, and satanic nature, and imparts into them eternal life, his spirit life and nature into them. The first instance we have recorded in the Bible of people being born again under the new covenant is found in John 20:22. This is just after the resurrection of Jesus. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from among the dead as our New Testament pattern. God made Jesus sin by laying upon him the sin of the world. Jesus died spiritually first, then he died physically a few hours later. Jesus died spiritually just as we all have at the age of accountability. Note in the margin of Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his deaths. Notice it's in the plural. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Note that in his deaths is plural, according to Isaiah 53:9. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:16, Jesus was justified in spirit, and in 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus was made alive in spirit. That explains Acts 13:34 and Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. Jesus was the first person ever born again as a pattern for all those who would believe on him and come after him. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Colossians 1:15 and verse 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood. Who Jesus is, so we are in him, identified with Christ. Through the new birth, we are in union with Jesus. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, draws an interesting parallel between being one in flesh through intercourse between a man and a woman, and being one in spirit between the Lord Jesus and the believer, connected to the body of Christ according to 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Through the new birth, we are vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, like a baby in the womb is connected by an umbilical cord to his or her mother. Without the connection which sustains and perpetuates life, the child would die. We are forever connected to Jesus through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Jesus uses the analogy of the vine and the branches to illustrate the vital link between us and the Savior. Without it, we would shrivel up and die, as it is written in Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, according to Hebrews 5:9. Apart from him, we are nothing. We have been engrafted into the vine and now share in the nourishing sap, the grace of Jesus, Romans 11:17. We are part of the vine and receive his life in us, the nourishing sap. We are now bearing the love fruit of the vine of Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Another powerful analogy that the Holy Spirit brings out in the Scriptures is that as born-again believers, we are all part of the body of Christ. At the time of the new birth, the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ, and each one of us has a special function to fulfill. Before the creation of the world, God had predestined us with a divine destiny to fulfill upon this earth. As we walk in harmony with the body of Christ, faithfully doing our part, Ephesians 4:16 and 1 Peter 4:10, putting God's word into practice, James 1:22, 2 John chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, and following the leading of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:14, we will fulfill God's destiny for our life on the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We who were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, each one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. So through the work of regeneration, we have become partakers of the divine nature as mentioned in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. According to Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's doing. We are His handiwork, not the result of people getting religion. Religion is simply putting a new coat of paint over a condemned building. True biblical Christianity deals with regeneration of the human spirit. When God destroys and demolishes the old condemned building and erects a brand new palace in its place. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. 2 Corinthians 5:9, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Through the new birth, man's old sin consciousness, his old fallen life, his old sin nature, and his old evil habits that grew out of spiritual death have passed away. The Father God has no memory of his or her past life. They are a newborn babe, a new creation, a brand new being. Now we enjoy fellowship with the Father through His Word. Hence, water baptism symbolizes the death of the old person and the emergence of the new person in Christ. The actual change of regeneration is an instantaneous experience brought about by the Holy Spirit. Baptism becomes a means of demonstrating publicly and outwardly the nature of this change. Water baptism is known as an outward demonstration of an inward work. The immersion or dipping of a believer in water symbolizes the complete renewal and change in the believer's life and testifying to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. This beautiful act of identification with Christ is also found in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe also that we will live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the new birth, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, as we just mentioned. The work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit is instantaneous at the moment Jesus is confessed as Lord and when believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Spiritually, we are instantly made righteous, holy, justified, and reconciled to God as a newborn babe in His family. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. There are two forms of sanctification, which simply means to make holy and separate from sin, that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God plays in our lives. The first is instantaneous sanctification. This takes place when a new believer is just born again. All born-again children of God have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Spiritually speaking, we take on the Father's nature of perfect holiness and righteousness. This is the legal side of regeneration that is imputed or credited to our account. That does not mean we will automatically live these attributes perfectly in our lives, but it does mean that by God's grace, we can begin to imitate our Heavenly Father one day at a time. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Acts 20 verse 32 and chapter 26, 18. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Romans 15:16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But what does sanctification mean? According to the Greek, it simply means to make holy. Hebrews 13:12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. The King James Version uses sanctify instead of to make holy. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, it states, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Ephesians 5:25 in the King James Version. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now let's read that in the NIV. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Sanctification also means to be made separate from sin and death and consecrated unto God for his exclusive devotion and purpose. God is a jealous God. Please don't play games with the world. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Please also consider James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Sanctification is also a progressive work of the Holy Spirit through the word of God over the course of a believer's life. As our minds are renewed with God's word, and our physical body becomes subject to our spirit through the word of God, we become a vessel for the Lord's own use. We become set apart for his great purpose for our lives. 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. 1 Peter 3:15 in the King James Version, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now in the NIV, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So what's the difference between the King James and the NIV? King James says, but sanctify. NIV says, set apart. In harmony with the natural law of Genesis, that every seed produces after its own kind, Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 to 12, when God made us new creations in Jesus Christ, we were born again in his likeness, nature, and spiritual image. It was the seed of God, his word, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, that produced his spiritual nature of love, life, and holiness in our spirit nature. 1 Peter 1:23, "For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." James 1:18, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." God's love nature created within us through the new birth. How do we really know that we're saved? I suppose there are many signs, but there's one in particular that I'd like to discuss with you next. Many people think the evidence of their salvation rests in the fact that they have joined a certain church. Perhaps they think that because they've been water baptized a certain way with a certain formula, they are on their way to heaven. For example, sometimes folks will say, "You've got to belong to my church or you're not saved, or you have to be water baptized or take communion and you're not saved." None of these things save you. Jesus made it very clear in John 3:3. We must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what does the scriptures say is the evidence of the new birth? According to the Bible, we know we are saved because we have confessed Jesus Christ as our Lord, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 10. Then the Bible also says that we know we are saved because we love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 12, and verse 14 to 18. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. You know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. As we've already discussed in the beginning concerning spiritual death, the new birth delivers us from spiritual death and all its consequences, implications, and ramifications. Colossians 1:13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In the new birth, we are born of the Spirit of God, and that's when the love of God comes into our hearts, according to Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. When we were born again spiritually, we partook of God's life and God's love. Eternal life is the life of God imparted into our spirits. For example, in natural birth, we partake of the life and nature of our parents. When we are born of God, we partake of God's very nature and likeness. God's nature is life and love, according to the scriptures. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8 and verse 16. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him." The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and we have received the gift of eternal life as well. The Bible says if we don't love the brethren, we are abiding in spiritual death. Spiritual death is the state we were in before we were born again, when Satan was our spiritual father. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. The love of God in our hearts is the evidence that we have been translated out of Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Colossians 1:13. When we were born again, we passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Therefore, we don't have to pray and fast for the God kind of love so that we can love the brethren. If we're saved, we have God's love because it's been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. If we don't have God's love abiding in our heart, then we're simply not saved. It's that simple, because the last part of 1 John 3:14 says, "Anyone who does not love remains in death." That means if we don't love our brother or sister in Christ, we are still abiding in spiritual death or separation from God. We also must love the sinner and hate the sin as God does, John 3:16. Now in John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, all mankind will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What usually happens when believers say they don't love other people is that they're looking to their flesh for the love of God. And God's love doesn't dwell in our physical bodies, or in our emotions, or our soul. We have to look to our spirit for the love of God, and then put God's love to work in our lives. In Galatians 5:6 in the King James Version, it states, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." The opposite of that statement is also true, to say that love works by faith. Just because our spirit natures were recreated doesn't mean that our bodies and our minds have been changed. As a matter of fact, our bodies and our minds were not born again at the time our spirit was. Only our spiritual natures was born again. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we were made new creations in our spirit. That is why it is a matter of Christian discipline to keep our physical bodies under subjection by renewing our minds with God's word. We have the same sinful body and mind we had when we were born again. When a believer's mind is not thoroughly renewed with the word of God, the old worldly way of thinking will still dominate us. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, "For Christ's love compels us." In the Amplified Version, it states, "For the love of Christ controls and urges and impels us." To do what? To emulate our Heavenly Father in everything we do. To obey the New Covenant law of love automatically fulfills all the law and the Ten Commandments. Romans 13:8, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Something on the inside of my spirit constrains me to walk in love. The question is, am I listening? Remember, the old sinful nature in our physical being will always want to do what is wrong. It gravitates towards evil and selfishness. Look at Paul. He still had the flesh to contend with, but Paul was a great man of God because he allowed the love of God to constrain him. 1 Corinthians 9:27. "No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Even Paul had to keep the unregenerate desires of his flesh and mind under subjection to his born-again, recreated spirit. As Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." 2 Corinthians 4:16 and chapter 5 verse 6, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." James 2:26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So then the physical body is simply the house or earth suit for the real you, the spirit person, on the inside. But old things have not passed away for the outward man. We still have the same body and mind we always had. It's now our job to sanctify and present them unto God according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Not surprising, our body will want to do the same things it did before we were born again. That's normal. We are still saved. Just don't fulfill the lusts of the sinful nature in the body. When we fail, don't give up. Confess the sin to God according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and keep running the race. Our mind will want to think the same thoughts it did before we were saved. Renew it with God's word. For example, when someone wrongs us, our flesh wants to retaliate. Our flesh still has the same old get-even nature in it. You hit me, and I'll hit you. You mistreat me, I will get even. That's the reason the Bible says we have to keep this earthly nature under the control of the person on the inside. Our spirit man has to dominate our flesh. The inward man is to rule and dominate the outward man. That's why we must keep our body under and rule our body and use it for God's purposes. We can't allow it to continue to pursue the old selfish pursuits of the past. Even Paul's body wanted to do things that were wrong, or he wouldn't have had to keep it under subjection to his spirit. If you don't know the Bible, the devil will tell you, "You claim to be a Christian, yet you want to do the things that are wrong. You couldn't be saved." No, You can be thoroughly saved, but your flesh will still want to do what's wrong. That's the reason the Bible tells us to keep our flesh under subjection to the person on the inside. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's a process to learn how to keep our body under subjection to our recreated spirit, all the parts. The Bible says to offer our whole body to God as a living sacrifice. All believers have to keep their flesh under the control of their recreated human spirit, because we still have that old sinful nature in our physical body that we inherited from Adam, even when our spirit nature has been recreated. Believers who let their flesh dominate them are carnal, or Christians who are still acting like the world. That's why we need to let the love of God compel us, so we can grow out of the babyhood stage of carnality and become mature believers who walk by the light of the Word. Mature believers walk in the light of the law of love. God's love shed abroad in our hearts will eventually lead us to victory in life, because God's love never fails. The God kind of love is always victorious. Nor will you ever see the love of God in the divorce court. The Bible says we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If we don't have God's love in our heart, we don't have any evidence of salvation. That is, we don't have the evidence that we have passed from death to life. Remember, love is the very first fruit that shows up in the new birth in the life of a Christian. This is evidenced by what Jesus said to the Pharisees. John 5:41, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. The fruit of our human spirit. We are loved children of a loved God. Through the new birth, God's spiritual nature now is our spiritual nature as His offspring. Since God is the Father of our spirits, we have been recreated in His image and likeness. Hebrews 12:9. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Acts 17:28. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Through Jesus Christ and the miracle of the new birth, we are now God's children, adopted into His family. As we have just covered, God's nature is within us, which is love. Understanding, of course, that the God kind of love is not the same as natural human love. Natural human love can turn to hatred in a moment, but God's love never fails. It remains constant and never changes. Our spiritual growth is tied directly to the development of our love walk. Ephesians 5:1. To walk in the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 to 26, is to simply walk in love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Likewise, to walk in the light is to simply walk in love as well. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. It is our spiritual nature to walk in love. Through feeding on the sincere milk of the Word of God, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we will develop as spiritual babes in Christ unto full maturity. Through this process of spiritual growth, we will begin to resemble our Heavenly Father more and more. What a freedom to know that we do not have to manufacture, put on, or fake God's love in our lives. It is our nature to love as God does. It just needs to be developed and expressed through spiritual maturity. The essence of sin is selfishness and pride, the trademark of spiritual babyhood. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like regular people? True essence of life derives from the result of God's grace in our lives, the gift of the new birth through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Religion tries to masquerade as something it's not, as children of God. Life affords us the opportunity to become in lifestyle what we already are by spiritual nature, born of God's love, destined to walk in love as Jesus, because as He is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:17. We need to understand that the love nature in our spirit must be fed a daily diet of the Word and prayer, and be exercised in our daily encounters with others in order for it to be developed. The Bible calls the characteristics of our love nature fruit, because fruit grows. It is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit either, but the fruit of our recreated human spirit with the life and love nature of God. Certainly, the Holy Spirit abides in our spirit through the new birth. Notice that love is the first fruit in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In the W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words, points out that there is only one Greek word for spirit, and that is pneuma, which means breath or spirit. Therefore, sometimes it is difficult to tell whether the Bible is talking about the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, unless it specifically says the Holy Spirit, because the same Greek word pneuma is used for both words. It is obvious that the Bible is talking about the human spirit here, in Galatians 5:22, not the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Well, ask yourself the question, where does fruit grow? Fruit grows on the branches because of the life that comes from the trunk or the vine of the tree. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Who are the branches? The Holy Spirit? No, we are the branches. Fruit grows on the branches, not on the trunk of the tree. Therefore, since we are the branches, we know that the fruit of the Spirit refers to the fruit of our recreated human spirit. The fruit of love is produced from our born-again human spirit because of the life that comes from abiding in the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. That life has been imparted into our spirits through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. If we'll just let the love of God dominate us, what a difference it will make in our lives. Since love is a fruit of the recreated human spirit, it can grow and be developed. Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, it's up to us to do something with that love nature. In fact, even though the love of God is in us because it's been poured out into our hearts, it won't really work or be developed unless we put it into action. Developing and exercising the God kind of love is up to us. We can feed the love of God in our hearts on God's Word, exercise it, and it will grow because love is a fruit. That's why we can develop in our love walk, because the fruit can grow and develop. In fact, think about it. Fruit isn't produced fully mature. It doesn't suddenly appear in the branches fully grown and mature. It starts out as a little bud, and it has to mature by taking its life from the vine, from the trunk of the tree. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 points out that both faith and love grow and increase. We ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. In 1 John 4:18 it states, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, I don't know whether any of us has ever gotten to the place where we are perfect in love yet, but thank God we can grow and develop in love. Thank God we can be perfected or matured in love. That does not mean we're going to be perfect now in this life, and it does not mean we're going to be perfect as God is perfect, but it does mean that we can mature in the God kind of love, and if we're born again, at a minimum, the fruit of love ought to be at least in a bud form in our lives. It will take time for the fruit of our spirit to mature. We may not see the full-grown mature fruit yet, but at least we can see some buds starting to appear, and we can know our love is growing and developing. If we don't keep ourselves full of the Word and the Spirit, so that the fruit of our spirit will dominate our lives, we will inevitably default to the flesh, a life of selfishness and self-gratification. Unfortunately, it takes no effort on our part to walk in the flesh, but to live out of our spirit requires discipline, deliberate, decisive, and consistent application. Let's now look at the 9 different kinds of fruit of the Spirit, the first one being love. Remember, God is love. Eternal life is the love nature of God. When we receive eternal life, we receive His love nature in us. Then that love nature begins to dominate us and gain the ascendancy in our lives. We are loved children of a loved God who is love. Once that love begins to dominate our lives, we will enjoy the fruit of it. The quality and excellency of a life saturated and living out of agape love will absolutely change the world. True spirituality is gauged not by age, credentials, signs, or wonders, but by the measure of the love of God that is flowing through our lives to others. This measure can be increased according to Philippians 1:9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. Now let's look at the second one, joy. Joy is a supernatural force that comes from the inside of our spirit and releases life and strength to our entire being. As Nehemiah 8:10 states, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Joy is a part of the well of salvation within our spirit, and it wells up oftentimes as laughter. Psalms 126:2, "Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy." Joy is the note of victory and the driving force to our faith, and it makes the devil mad. Hallelujah! Happiness is a natural state of well-being when circumstances are favorable. Joy, however, is a supernatural rock in the face of the greatest trials, tests, and temptations of life. Thank God for joy. Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." The next fruit of our spirit is peace. Have you ever heard that phrase, "peace like a river"? This best illustrates the flowing power of peace in our lives, as Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." The fruit of peace ushers us into God's rest as we wait for faith to give substance to what we hope for, or deliverance from the trials of life. The fruit of peace guards our minds from tormenting thoughts of doubt, fear, and all sorts of turmoil. Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The next fruit of our recreated human spirit is patience. In the King James Version, this fruit was translated long-suffering, not at all to imply that we have to suffer as we endure or put up with all the annoyances of this life that the enemy tries to throw at us. Patience, coupled with joy, causes us to be more than conquerors in life. Patience is a choice. Patience is an aspect of love, in that it always perseveres. It never quits or gives up. 1 Corinthians 13:4. This godlike attribute in us always believes the best in other people. It never quits until every available resource has been exhausted for people to repent. Colossians 1:11, "Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully." Patience coupled with joy is God's wonderful provision of grace to face any difficulty in this life. Now we come to the next fruit of the Spirit, kindness. Kindness is so characteristic of God and His attitude towards mankind. This godly disposition in us compels us to extend grace and mercy towards others, even our enemies. Romans 2:4, God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Likewise, our benevolence towards others opens the door for salvation. Acts 14:17, He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. The King James Version translated kindness as gentleness, which denotes mercy extended towards others. Through gentleness, we have a capacity to restore others who have fallen, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. The next fruit of the Spirit is goodness. God is a good God, which is His nature in us to give good gifts, to be generous and willing to share with others. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. It's against our spiritual nature to be stingy, hoard, and withhold from others who are in need. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in him? I believe that biblical goodness should always be at the root of our giving. Now we come to faithfulness or faith. The King James Version of the Bible more accurately translates this Greek word pistis as faith, which is used elsewhere in the Bible as belief in God. Romans 12:3 states, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. At the new birth, God gives to each believer the same measure of faith to start out with in their Christian walk. Notice the Bible says the measure, not a measure. It's up to each believer to develop and cause that measure to grow and grow and increase through the meditating and acting upon the Word of God. I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians 1:3 again. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Through faith, we inherit God's promises and provision for our lives and others. Hebrews 5:12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Faith pleases God, Hebrews 11:6. The point being, we already have faith, the measure of faith, so let's increase it. Now we come to another fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. The King James Version has translated this word as meekness. Meekness is not to be confused with weakness. Humility is reality, for it relies upon God as its source. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Herein lies the key to exercising spiritual authority in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 in James chapter 4 goes on to say, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Before the devil will submit to us, we must first be in submission to God through His Word. That's the chain of command. Luke chapter 10, verse 19 to 20. If Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, then Moses was the most humble. Read Numbers 12:3. It was Moses who saw the back parts of God Almighty. It was Moses who led millions of Jews out of Egypt's bondage. Great things for God will only be accomplished through our lives until we develop and allow the fruit of meekness or humility to dominate and take mastery over our lives. Now we come to the last fruit of our recreated spirit, self-control. I like to refer this attribute or fruit of our spirit this way, keeping our flesh or our physical body under control. Now we are dealing with the area of holiness and sanctification. Our new spiritual nature is made up of holiness, to be like God, Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Since we already possess God's holy nature within us, we are called to live a lifestyle of holiness by God's grace through our faith. 1 Peter 1:15, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. As children of God, we can emulate our Heavenly Father and walk in His footsteps of holiness, not as a matter of religious duty. It's simply the supernatural thing for us to do. So in recap, let's read Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23 in its entirety. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The beautiful tapestry of the fruit of our recreated human spirits is woven together as our adorning spiritual garment. It expresses the very essence of the love nature of God that constitutes our spiritual identity. Like a beautiful rainbow, it testifies of God's sovereign work of grace in us, blending together as a spiritual prism of light. Now others may partake of this precious fruit from our lives. To God be the glory, for the seed within that fruit will reproduce life within them. The fruit of our recreated spirits enables and empowers us to function in the kingdom of God. That's what makes heaven heaven, the love of God. Without this foundation for our spiritual lives, our Christian experience would crumble together into a big heap of dead works. White light is a combination of all colors. To walk in love is to walk in the light, which is a combination of all the fruit of our recreated spirit by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:10. Whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. According to Galatians chapter 5, to walk in the Spirit is to walk in love. Allow the new creation to dominate our life. Let's now turn our attention to eternal life, which in the Greek is the word Zoe, Z-O-E. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Jesus came that we may experience an abundant life. But what kind of life was Jesus talking about in this passage of Scripture? Well, the Greek word translated life, as I said, is the Greek word Zoe, the God kind of life. According to 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, which is death. As we have already discussed earlier in this episode, the devil came in order to work spiritual death into the human race through Adam's transgression. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Yet Jesus came to earth as the last Adam to undo what the first Adam had done, and that was to restore spiritual life to a race of spiritually dead people. Romans 5:21, "Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life is a free gift. It is the ability of God for us to become His children in nature, capacity, nobility, strength, and fortitude. Eternal life is often misunderstood among Christian circles as meaning a state of existence that begins in heaven. In other words, experiencing the ecstasy of paradise. Certainly that is part of it. While others simply believe that eternal life means being able to exist forever. However, all human beings will live forever. The question is where. And our eternal destination all depends on what we do with Jesus, either accept Him or reject Him. Eternal life imparts the very nature and life of God into us. John 5:26, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." In John 1:4, in speaking of Jesus, "In Him was life, and that life was the light of mankind." Light stands for development. This God kind of life has made us new creations in Christ Jesus. First of all, we must understand that if we are born again through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have eternal life right now. John 6:47 says, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." Notice the word "has," which according to the English language means present tense. So we have eternal life right now. 1 John 5:13 states, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." We possess in our spirit the very nature of God Almighty right now. That is what it means to have eternal life. That's what it means to be a child of God. If we have the nature of God, we will do the things that that nature of God would do. That is why we are children of God according to 1 John 3:1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. What about Ephesians 5:1? "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." We must yield ourselves to this new nature in us by renewing our minds with the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4:10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. The Apostle Paul talks here about the life of God in our spirits being manifested in our bodies. He is not talking about the resurrection, but about something that happens in this life. I'm convinced that if one learns how to walk in the light of life and lets that life dominate him or her, they will live to a great age if Jesus tarries. There are four different Greek words translated life in the New Testament. First, there is zoe, and then there is psuche, which refers to natural or human life. Next, there is bios, which means manner of life. And finally, there's anthropophy, which means confused behavior. It seems strange that the church on a whole has majored on only the manner of life or behavior rather than on eternal life, which determines in a very large way the manner of life. We have majored on conduct, conversation, and habits because they are in the sense realm. They have always appealed to the babes in Christ. We like to hold on to what we can do and what we cannot do. No matter what manner of life or behavior you have, if you don't have eternal life, it will not amount to anything anyway. Receiving eternal life is in reality God imparting his very nature, substance, and being to our human spirits. Read 2 Corinthians 5:17-18 again. And how about Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26-27? This new kind of life, God's nature, produces certain changes in a person. We can see the effects of that life almost at once. We can see it in a person's habits and speech. It changes conduct, corrects habits, and forms new ones. Eternal life is the answer to all of mankind's social ills. The eternal life in our spirit will also rise up and influence our mentality and physical being if we will learn how to walk in the light of it through faith in God's word. In the Old Testament, we know of successful men and women who were operating under the Old Covenant. For example, Daniel and Esther. How much more should we, as recreated children of God, succeed and be the best in every situation in life because of the gift of eternal life, the ability of God within us? Boys and girls in their teens who receive eternal life and have an opportunity to let that life dominate their lives are 10 to 50% more mentally efficient than they were before. Something comes into them that affects their natural mental processes and governs their morals. All creative ability is in the born-again human spirit. That is where God's nature resides. God, who is the creator of the universe, has put his very nature in us. Therefore, our human spirit is the fountain out of which all the creative energy flows. I know this personally in my own life. Before I was saved, I was a troubled child who was always fighting and disrespectful. I was in a slow learner's class in school and struggling academically. But when I got saved and received eternal life in my spirit, my life began to change. Within a relatively short period of time, I started doing better at school. I stopped fighting, smoking, and stealing. The desire to do these things just left me. I was a new person, a new creation. So naturally, my lifestyle began to change. Eternal life began to resonate in my mental faculties. I started to excel in school and my work with computers over the years. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hanan, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. It becomes apparent that pure human reason or sense knowledge has never produced an inventor or a great poet or a creator in any human culture. What is it about eternal life that makes people to be inventors with cutting-edge technology? It does not come from natural human reason or sense knowledge, which only makes philosophers of people. And what is philosophy? It is a vain search for reality that is found only in Christ Jesus. The fact is, the age-old philosophers did not give us anything except mental concepts and theories. It is a remarkable thing when folks receive eternal life through the new birth and allow it to develop in them. Their creative energy is at once awakened. It changes their mental processes and quickens their sense of perception. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. All the knowledge that we have in our colleges, universities, and technical schools has come to us through the five senses. Man apart from God has no means of gaining knowledge except through the five senses. The limitations of sense knowledge are apparent to every thinking individual. Natural man cannot know beyond the contacts that he makes with the five senses. It can only take them to the frontier of human investigation and observation, but can take them no further. Then revelation knowledge comes to their rescue through the new birth. By being reunited with their Creator, the open channels of supernatural information begins to pour in, so superior to sense knowledge. The recreated human spirit begins to function, energized by the Holy Spirit, to enlighten the human mind with creative revelation, understanding, and skills. Proverbs 8:11 in the King James Version. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. 2 Chronicles 26:15. In Jerusalem, Solomon made machines designed by skillful men for the use on towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. I mean, just think of this. This is Old Testament men and women who had wisdom from God because the Spirit of God was upon them. In the New Covenant, we have the Holy Spirit within us and upon us through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How much more wisdom and witty inventions can God reveal to and through us? As Christians, when we walk in the flesh, eternal life in us is hindered. To be blunt, sin makes people stupid. It dumbs them down, robs them of their potential, and drags humanity down to the baseness of an animal instinct. In speaking of ungodly men, the Bible makes some striking assertions in this regard. 2 Peter 2:12, they are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. Jude 10, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Let's begin to confess God's word concerning who we are in Christ and enjoy the reality of our glorious inheritance here and now. We must learn how to walk in the light of eternal life in order to enjoy the fullness and the reality of it. Sometimes we think if we have something in the spiritual realm, it should just work automatically in our lives, but it doesn't. Even in the natural, we know this to be true. We can unknowingly have something in the natural, and it won't do us any good because we're not aware of it. Yes, it's all around us, but if we don't know about it, it won't do us any good. This is why God gave us His Word, so we can take the time to find out what we have and then walk in the light of it. Unfortunately, we can't enjoy the reality of it in this life if we don't know what it is or what it is supposed to do for us. Christianity is that divine act which changes a person from the family of Satan to the family of God instantly. John chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed over from death to life. The new birth is an actual transition out of Satan's authority and dominion. Satan has no legal right to reign over the new creation. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. The Amplified states that sin shall not any longer exert dominion over you. Still another translation says, for sin shall not lord it over you. Sin's power over fallen humanity is where Satan's authority is found. Satan has been dethroned over our lives as a dethroned power. Jesus now is our Lord and Master. Colossians 1:13 in the Amplified. The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, which means the forgiveness of our sins. Our redemption means the breaking of Satan's dominion over our lives. Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Our redemption made possible the new creation, which is being under the lordship of Jesus. We need to meditate on this truth until it burns into our very being. So when sickness tries to lay hold upon our body, we can say with certainty, disease cannot touch the temple of the Holy Spirit. My body is the temple of God. God dwells in this new creation. He is my Father and I am his child. Disease cannot reign over his body. I am not my own. This body belongs to my Lord. I am simply a custodian of it. As a custodian, I refuse to have disease in my body to dishonor the indwelling presence of my Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We must become more new creation conscious. Before, we were sin conscious and failure conscious. Now we become God conscious and child of God conscious through God's Word.
We know that we have the strength of God in us, the life of God, the very substance and being of God has become part of our spirits. The new creation believer should never be under condemnation. If we sin, we confess it according to 1 John 1:9, put it away and walk on with him. Remember, healing, strength, success, and victory are all part of this new creation life that has been made a reality by God imparting his very nature into us. The whole reason for the plan of redemption, all that God the Father did in Christ Jesus, was to give to mankind eternal life so that we would be reconciled back to him. On a practical note, if we let our minds be renewed by acting on the Word and meditating in it, our minds and spirits will come into sweet fellowship with each other. If our spirits can gain ascendancy over our bodies, they will keep our minds from aging and our bodies in a vigorous, healthy, youthful condition. Like Caleb, who said at 85 years of age that he was as vigorous as he was when he was 40 years old. Joshua chapter 14, verse 6 through 11. Sense knowledge wanes with the senility of the senses. The senses will wear out and lose their freshness and beauty unless they are renewed by a recreated spirit. The development of our recreated spirits comes by meditating in the Word, acting on the Word, and letting the Word live in us and become a part of us. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Eternal life will cause our mentalities to increase. Remember Daniel and the three Hebrew children? God gave them favor and made them 10 times smarter than their peers. Daniel chapter 1 verse 9 and verse 18 to 20. John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light stands for development. We need to confess, in him was life, and that life is in me because I'm in Christ. That life is the light. It is the development of my life. It is developing my spirit. It is developing my mentality. I have God in me. I have God's wisdom and life in me. That life of God is in my spirit and dominates my life. I purpose in my heart to walk in the light of life. Thank God, the life of God is imparted into our spirits. The nature of God is in our spirits. The Holy Spirit is living and abiding in our spirit. John 1:12 states, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This should forever settle the question of whether there is anything that an unsaved person can do to earn or deserve their salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 8 through 10 and 1 Peter 1:23. God's only way is for an individual to be spiritually born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the crying, weeping, repenting, and confessing of sins has no bearing upon the new birth experience. Receiving the free gift of eternal life is not an emotional experience, but a spiritual one through faith in Jesus. This is hard for religious people to accept because they've been ruled by the teaching of the Dark Ages, the teaching of works. Sadly, the church is under bondage today to the blend of Hinduism, Grecian philosophy, and the Christianity that we find during the Middle Ages. All that Martin Luther saw was justification by faith, no matter from what angle we look at eternal life. As it contacts the human spirit, it is miraculous. In conclusion, let's focus on some final revelation truths. It would be well to note this fact. When God created mankind in the Garden of Eden, he created man in his own image and his own likeness. Man belongs to the same class of being. This is further substantiated in the virgin birth. The Son of God, by taking on a human body, forever linked humanity with deity, proving that deity can partake of humanity just as much as humanity can partake of deity. Think of the unrealized possibilities wrapped up in this fact, that a person can partake of God's nature and so become God's child by a miraculous act called the new birth. Think of the effect God's nature can have upon a person's spirit and intellect. Jesus said in Mark 9:23, "Everything is possible for him who believes." In other words, if a person acted on the word of God, it would throw open the realm of the supernatural to that person. Matthew 19:26 tells us, "With God all things are possible." And Matthew 17:20, "Nothing will be impossible for you." Can you see the limitless possibilities in this new creation, all by God's grace? God is in us. We have received the very life and nature of God. We have become a partaker of his very being, his substance, and his life. 1 John 4:4, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." This study of eternal life leads us into the realm of the supernatural, where the born-again child of God actually becomes a super being in Christ, for God's glory and a blessing to humanity, Ephesians 3:20. Reconciliation, the spirit of adoption. The spiritual swampland of the human race, the soil out of which all sin has sprung, came into mankind in the Garden of Eden, when man disobeyed God and came into spiritual union with Satan. Satan imparted to man his own substance and nature so that this thing called death passed into him and has followed down the stream of human life through the ages. Every person has been touched by it. Unfortunately, spiritual death gave to us satanic dominion over our lives. It separated us from God. It made us criminals and renegades from the will of God. Spiritual death gave to us mortality with all its diseases and pains that end in the physical decay of the human body. Spiritual death is the parent of all sorrow, grief, and tears. It marred not only human beings, but the animal and vegetable world as well. It is the curse that came upon everything at the fall of man. Man is not lost because of what he does, but because of what he is. His actions are a product of his spiritual condition, degenerated, alienated, and accursed. So now you can see that forgiveness of what humanity does really does not reach the issue. We must have a new nature. We must be born again. This old satanic spiritual nature must be taken away, and a new one must fill its place. Mere forgiveness would leave the root of sin intact, only to spring up again like a weed and condemn the individual. 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother or sister in Christ. Through the new birth, the wellspring of the Holy Spirit energizes us to bear the new fruit of the recreated human spirit. Then forgiveness of sins, according to 1 John 1:9, kicks in while we travel down the road of progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus every day. The process of renewing the mind with the Word and learning to keep the body under subjection to our own human spirit. Romans 8:14, "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the climax of redemption. This is the objective toward which God was working, to bring mankind into the actual relationship as a son or daughter of God through partaking of God's nature, which is what eternal life is. The fall of mankind in the garden, sin separated us from God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have all been reconciled back to him. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God who called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. The words Abba Father in the Hebrew can be translated as Daddy Daddy. This intimate, affectionate pet name was used by Jewish children in addressing their earthly fathers. The precious Holy Spirit within us enables us to call out to the Father God as our Daddy Daddy. The ultimate sovereign God, Almighty, the Most High, may be God to the world, but he is Father to you and me. The idea of God's intimate relationship to humanity is a distinct feature of Jesus' teaching. God relates to believers as a father relates to his child. This word Abba, as translated daddy, conveys a close personal meaning of the word. Even when father in the New Testament translates the more formal Greek word pater, the idea of Abba is certainly in the background. Jesus addressed God as Abba in his prayer in Mark 14:36, and he taught his disciples to pray in the same terms according to Luke chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Jesus' claim of intimate relationship with God offended many of his opponents because they considered the term Abba to be overly familiar in addressing God. But Jesus' usage established the precedence for the church's view of God and each believer's relationship with him. Paul used Abba to describe God's adoption of believers as children in Romans 8:15, and thus the change in the believer's status with God that results in sonship, as stated in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Romans 8:15 states that we have received the spirit of sonship, or in the King James Version, received the spirit of adoption. The Amplified Version of the Bible states the spirit producing sonship. We are legal heirs of God, having been adopted into the family of God through the new birth. We are the very spiritual children and offspring of God Almighty, Acts 17:28. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is interesting to note that in dispensations past, God dealt with the children of Israel as servants and not true sons, as he does now with believers in the age of grace. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike are adopted into God's family, conferred upon the full rights as sons and daughters of God. Hebrews 3:5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is irrelevant what race, color, culture, or gender we may be. If we are in Christ, then we are children of God. We are all on equal ground. Nobody has more access to the Father than anyone else. There is no jealousy or envy in God's family because the Father does not show favoritism towards any of his children. He loves them all the same. Acts 10:34. Then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. What a rest we have in Jesus. No need to strive or compete for the Father's love and acceptance. Since he is Almighty God, he knows us intimately and is closely acquainted with every moment of our life. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. We have the precious Holy Spirit inside our spirit to remind us every day that we are a child of God. We have the witness within us testifying to God's grace in our lives that we are no longer lost as a slave of Satan, but now we are accepted in the Beloved as dearly loved children. Ephesians 1:6 in the King James Version. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now reconciliation also means peace with God. Since mankind had committed high treason in the garden, renegade man has always been in enmity with God from the very beginning. All through human history, mankind has been caught in a constant state of rebellion with his Creator. In the midst of this intense hatred, God's love nature never failed. Acts 14:17. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Even God's judgments are acts of mercy, putting an end to wickedness in order to preserve future generations. Romans chapter 5 verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Oh, such love! While we were shaking our fists at God in defiance, he still loved us and sent his own Son to die for our sins as our substitute. God could have very well have written off the human race and started over, but thank God he didn't. He would have rather died on the cross than to live without us. So he had provided a plan of redemption whereby he would reconcile estranged mankind back to himself through Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus alone is the only way back to the Father God. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Even in the midst of all our faults and failures, he loves us unconditionally, ever wooing us back into his arms of love. Never run from God, run to him. So if God seems distant, who moved? He is not at all like our natural human fathers. He is perfect, faultless, pure, sweet, agape love. Yes, he disciplines us, but only in accordance with his word. We have such a warped, perverted view of God that the world could very well accuse God as a child abuser, supposedly putting sickness and poverty and oppression upon his children in some sadistic way in order to teach them humility or religious piety. That is totally out of character and context of the God of the Bible. Everything he does produces life, John 10:10. Even when it is tough love, it is always with the intent to restore and lead people into repentance. Remember, God is good and the devil is bad. Simple theology. That gives credit where credit is due. Note that reconciliation belongs to all of humanity. So in reality, there are two classes of people in the world today. Those who are in relationship with God and those who are not. Yet God's grace makes it available for everyone. Well, why aren't people running over themselves to receive God's invitation to come back home? Like the prodigal son, they are either in the process of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, or they want to come home but are ignorant of the way. The Father is continually calling to lost humanity to come home through his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. When witnessing to a lost person, they will invariably drag up their sinful past as an excuse that would disqualify them from receiving God's plan of salvation, because they're not good enough. However, sin is no longer the issue according to the scripture that we just stated, which plainly states that God is no longer counting people's sins against them. The barrier separating mankind from God was sin, but Jesus bore our sin and satisfied the claims of justice. Sin is no longer an excuse. Now the only thing separating mankind from eternity with God is a decision, what to do with Jesus, to accept or reject him as their personal Lord and Savior. That is the question that determines our eternity. The gospel message is a call to repentance and reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, made available through his death, burial, and resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. Did you notice the passion of God as stated in 2 Corinthians 5:19? As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As long as lost humanity is alive on this earth, God will take every effort to reach those who are searching for him. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only avenue through which mankind can hear the gospel and be saved. Jesus promised that if a person hungers and thirsts for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Matthew 5:6. Like the Ethiopian eunuch who was hungry for God, the Spirit of God sent Philip the evangelist to preach the gospel to him in Acts 8:27. What about the Roman centurion who sought God in his life? The Spirit of God sent Peter to preach the gospel to him, and his family and friends got saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 10:5. There are many more examples of God's ability and resourcefulness to bring the gospel to the nations. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 41. The message of reconciliation is not for sinners only, but also for the saints. As believers, we will continue to sin and make mistakes. Our relationship as children of God does not change, but our fellowship with God does. You see, sin results in broken fellowship. The answer is godly repentance and confession of that sin to God. These biblical principles promise to restore our broken fellowship with God and deliver us from condemnation, guilt, and the dangers of prolonged disobedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's for Christians. Non-Christians need to confess Jesus as their Lord and receive the remission of sins. Christians confess their sins to God and receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the difference. Remission is a blotting out of someone's past sins like it never happened. The context of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 had revolved around sexual sin discovered in the church at Corinth, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It involved a case of sexual immorality between a son and his stepmother. You see, as long as we live in this sin-infested earth suit called the physical body, in this life, the need for reconciliation for believers will always be in demand. We need to continue to renew our minds from stinking thinking. So what does repentance mean anyways? The Greek infers a turning around and going in an opposite direction, or a returning to where we started like the prodigal son. In the process of making a change, there are accompanying feelings of grief, remorse, and regret. Therefore, repentance is a twofold experience of action and personal impact combined together. Luke 24:46. Jesus told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Acts 26:20. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Repentance is a necessary aspect to salvation. If the sinner is not sorry for their sin, why would they want a Savior? It's impossible to be saved without repentance. This work of conviction unto repentance is facilitated by no one else than the Holy Spirit. John 16:8. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. John 6:44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Acts 20:21. Paul stated, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is an essential component to understanding reconciliation, since it denotes a change of heart on the part of the offender. In the context of a person and their creator, that person is 100% at fault. Therefore, the burden of repentance would naturally be upon the shoulders of the transgressor. Isaiah 30:15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Even though God fulfilled His part by providing salvation, He takes it one step further. The Holy Spirit Himself aids us by giving us the desire and unction to repent. Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Please also read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Now in Acts 11:18, it states, When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. When the Holy Spirit draws both saints and sinners to repentance, our response must be, Yes, Lord. God wants us to be tender-hearted, quick to forgive, and quick to repent. Don't be stubborn. To resist and grieve the Holy Spirit is a serious matter. Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:25. Those who oppose Him, He must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. In Hebrews 6:1, the doctrine of repentance from acts that lead to death is mentioned as a solemn warning. Bear in mind that the audience here are Christians. Sin is deceptive in that it hardens the heart so that the capacity to repent and turn from sin is diminished over time, even to the point of no return. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Let's now direct our attention to another look at reconciliation in the book of Ephesians. Until the beginning of the age of grace, salvation was found through the law and the Levitical priesthood. The nation of Israel were the chosen people of God, as His witnesses to the world. Unfortunately, the Jews merged national pride and the law together and created a state religion exclusive to Jews only. Sure, they were responsible for a smattering of proselytes, but on the most part, the Jews hated the Gentiles and would have nothing to do with them, thus thwarting God's plan from the beginning to be a light to the Gentiles. The nation of Israel took God's message of separation to an extreme. Luke chapter 20, verse 9 through 11. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it states, Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new person out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is the beauty of the gospel message, that God was reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, to become a new spiritual race of people, the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greek, or the Church of God. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus. We are redeemed. There is a spiritual group of people upon the face of the earth made up of all races, tongues, and nationalities with one common denominator, Jesus. Not only have we been reconciled back to God, but also to each other. We are all born again into the same family by the same blood, the blood of Jesus. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all mankind, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel which you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So in recap, the new birth is the rebirth of the human spirit, and I would venture to say that it rates as one of the highest miracles of God done on behalf of humanity. The cure of all social ills is to get people born again with the life and nature of God in them. Being born of God does not make us instantly perfect in character, but it does in spiritual nature. We become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus has become for us righteousness, holiness, and redemption, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Character and spiritual maturity is measured by how much the love of God is developed in our life via the fruit of our recreated human spirit. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, saved unto good works. God bless. I highly encourage you to continue listening to the Word of Life Study Series podcast and encourage your friends to tune in as well. The scriptures encourage us in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, to receive the message with great eagerness and to examine the scriptures every day in order to confirm the truth that you're hearing. God's Word is our final authority for all matters that pertain to life and godliness. I'd like to close this episode by praying over you according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And in chapter 2, verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Be blessed and see you soon.